We're in a sermon series going through Hebrews that we're calling Greater Than. It's going chapter by chapter through the book of Hebrews because pretty much every chapter refers to something that Jesus is greater than. And so Jesus is always greater than something else. But a sermon series in the book of Hebrews could probably also be called Therefore, because therefore is one of the most common words in the book. It's just always therefore, therefore. So then, therefore, for, therefore, it's just a word used quite often. It's every time the author finishes making an argument, he always says therefore and then continues on. And so you always have to pretty much know the preceding argument for the next argument to make sense throughout the book of Hebrews. And so we've got to back up a little bit. Nathaniel did a great job teaching through chapter 4 and describing the different types of rest occurred, but we've got to just recap it a little bit to move on. When rest is described throughout chapter, a little bit of 3 and chapter 4, Nathaniel pointed out verse 11 with that warning there of something we should fear. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 11 says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And so it's a warning there. Don't fall. And then verse 12 is a verse that we really like. It goes on and says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, have you heard that verse ever before used to talk about how cool the Bible is? I've heard it used that way when people are talking about what does the Word of God mean? It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. But what's the context of this verse? If the preceding verse was a warning, what's the context of this? It's not a verse about, look how cool God's Word is. It's a verse of, look how scary God's Word is. The next verse reiterates this, verse 13. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Saying the word of God will judge everyone. It's a sharp sword. It doesn't just cut your bones, it cuts your marrow and your soul. That's what we see in that verse there. You will not be able to hide from God's decrees is what that is saying. You'll be judged by all of them. Let me tell you a secret, by that standard we all fail. Every single one of us fails by the standard of God's word. But then, thankfully, the book continues on. It has the therefore. There's always another argument and then a therefore. So here's another therefore. If you understand the preceding argument that God's word is actually scary, like you are condemned by it, therefore, if you understand that, read the next part, and that is that Jesus is the high priest who can save you. And that is good news. Martin Luther, talking about this passage, Martin Luther the Reformer, he wrote about this, saying that after God, after terrifying us, God now comforts us. That's what it says. It's supposed to, that passage, that verse about how cool God's word is, it's supposed to be scary. It can cut you. But then the next verse, the next few verses, is that his son will save you. And so here's Jesus the high priest. And Jesus the high priest is a concept that is supposed to be really cool and make you happy. But just be honest, are you like, wow, Jesus is a high priest, that's awesome? Does that, like, stand out to you? Or are you just kind of like, great. Some head nod, some people chuckling, yes. It's probably because we don't really know what a high priest does, do we? Like, do you know what a high priest does? Yeah, if you listened well, then you know at least one thing the high priest does. He enters the Holy of Holies, because I mentioned that earlier, and some of you probably knew that that's the high priest's job, to enter the Holy of Holies. But let's read the beginning of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 4 included some information on it too, but I'm trying to be in Hebrews chapter 5 today. And so starting in verse 1, let's read out of Hebrews chapter 5. I'll read out of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 through 10. It should be on the screens as well. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So right there just describes all high priests in general. Not very deep, but then it goes on to talk about Christ's high priesthood. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now everybody understands that, and we can all go home, right? Totally understand high priest now. Hebrews is a heavy book. Everybody says that Romans is the theologically heavy book. I think Hebrews is the more heavy one, but I think it's so theologically heavy we just pretend it doesn't exist sometimes. So it's maybe I'm in over my head here, but I'm going to try. To understand this part of Hebrews, we have to sort of understand the Old Testament high priesthood. We have to understand that priesthood, because the argument here is that Jesus' high priesthood is better than the Levitical high priesthood from the Old Testament. And all the details aren't given here. It's not described. It just is those couple of sentences that I mentioned, and then it's passed over because to his original audience, they would have gotten this. Like, most likely the temple was still standing and the high priesthood actually did stuff back then. They understood Jewish priesthood better than any of us do, better than anyone living today does. Even actual Jews, even practicing Jews, they don't get to experience the high priesthood because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and there's never been a high priesthood that does anything high priesthood-y since then. That book was shut, I think, by God, so now there's a different high priesthood. And so we don't get to see it as well. And so we've got to look in Scripture to see the details on that, to try and understand that. And don't you know it's in the most exciting part of Scripture, the high priesthood details? It's in Leviticus. That is the most dry portion of Scripture there is, comparable only to the book of Numbers. Have you ever done a read through the Bible and then just gave up when you got to Leviticus? Because if you actually chart where people give up most, it is in that book. Because it's a different kind of read, isn't it, those of you who have read it. So I'm not going to make you read it, we're going to summarize it, but it's in Leviticus chapter 16. Is the main duty of the high priest, the main job of the high priest, Leviticus 16. It's the culmination of the Jewish calendar, of the high holy days. There's a string of them, and it's the most important one. It is the day of Yom Kippur when the high priest does. Have you heard the name Yom Kippur before? Have you heard of the Day of Atonement before? Did you know they were the same thing? Some of you are saying yes. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, same thing, just one is in English. It's described in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, tradition dictates that morning the high priest would wake up and do all the lesser priestly duties too. So even the other priests who would have other duties, he would do those duties today as well. But that's just tradition. What we know that Scripture says, though, is that he would, after waking up, he'd perform a special immersion washing, a special baptism by the real word baptism, which means immersion. He'd be immersed and do a special washing, and then he'd put on special garments, and then he'd wash himself again after doing that. Then two goats would be brought to the temple. And these two goats, they'd cast lots to determine which one. So by lottery, it's picked one goat is going to be dedicated to the Lord, and one goat is going to be called the scapegoat. You heard the word scapegoat before. Scapegoat is, the common word today is, we get it from Leviticus 16. So, yeah, something we still use today from Leviticus 16. But the one before the Lord, one would be the scapegoat. And so then the high priest would start going towards the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, so that he would not die for his own sins. He would sacrifice a bull and present its blood in the Holy of Holies, saying, something else has died, don't take my life, essentially is what that does. He enters that throne room of God, sprinkles the blood on the seat, the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence rested at that time. Then the goat picked for the Lord would then be sacrificed as well, and he would represent the sacrifice of all the people. The whole nation's sins would be sacrificed with that goat that gets sacrificed there. And then the priest would leave the temple, he'd place his hands on the scapegoat, and speak aloud every single sin the people had done the preceding year. I don't know if he generalized, or if he actually went into detail. I'm going to assume he generalized. And so he speaks all the sins. It says all their iniquities, all their transgressions, all their sins would be spoken aloud while he's symbolically laying them on the goat, and they'd kick the goat out of the city into the wilderness where it'd never be seen or heard from again. And that's what they did. And so on the Day of Atonement, blood was shed on behalf of the people for their sins, and their sins were sent off into the wilderness never to return again. That's what happened on Yom Kippur, and the high priest oversaw those duties. He's the one that made sure that actually took place, and everybody would be waiting and watching on him, hoping that he would be heard by God, and that their sins would be passed over for another year. You know what's interesting about the Day of Atonement, though? Their sins still remained. That's the part of the Day of Atonement. Their sins were paid for, but not fully, right? Like, think about it. Which is more important, a whole nation of people or a goat? I'm hoping you're saying nation of people, not a goat. I'm hoping you understand that part. The nation of people is more important. So you think it's a fair trade? It's not really a fair trade. Not only that, their sins were carried by something else off into the wilderness to be taken away from them, but only symbolically. Like, does the goat have any clue what it's doing? It just knows it's getting chased. And actually, non-biblical sources stated that they would actually chase it off a cliff to make sure it never entered the city again. Because in Leviticus 16 it says, don't let it enter the city ever again. And so they would make sure it goes away and does not ever enter the city again. But that goat has no idea what's happening to it. The goat is just symbolically carrying the sins. Now, Scripture states, though, I mean, it's the Day of Atonement. It's their sins were atoned for. Like, they were taken care of. They were atoned for. When your sins are atoned for, you are freed from the guilt of those sins. That happened then. But it was more like a credit card purchase than anything else. Now, I know we understand credit cards really well, probably all too well, right? Like, when you make a minimum payment, is the debt still there? Yeah, the debt's still quite a bit there. But you're not guilty for the debt anymore, right? It gets to be pushed off for a little while. You're still in, the debt is on your shoulders, but it's not expected of you at that time, right? It's kind of like that with a Day of Atonement. It's like a minimum payment. So the Jews made their minimum payment, and it pushed sin back off to the next time when the payment is due, which is the next Day of Atonement. It just rolled over the debt. And guess what? When that happens, your debt kind of gets bigger, doesn't it? And harder to manage, doesn't it? And you don't, you get in over your head on debt quite often. Minimum payments are a bad idea, but that was the system that was in place then for them. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that the Jews were paying a minimum payment, but Jesus was the good, the real, the great high priest who actually had the capital to pay off the debt. That's what happens there. A high priest in the Levitical system had to atone for his own sins even. So he's already messed up getting his foot in the door. But Jesus did not have to do that. Jesus presented even more cash than the debt was, and he was the perfect sacrifice, and he's able to actually take on the sins and carry those off into the wilderness to never see those sins again. He was able to do that because he wanted it. It wasn't just an ignorant beast doing it because he was being forced. And while we're in chapters 5, the argument also is there in the verses that we've read that pointed out that a high priest needs to be qualified for his job. And I think that needs to be addressed here while we're in Hebrews chapter 5. It's almost as if the people to whom he's writing this letter or preaching this sermon of Hebrews, he's addressing the question, why couldn't God just send Jesus as an adult man? And why couldn't he just like, okay, there's Jesus, and then suddenly he dies and pays for sins? Why couldn't that happen? It's because a high priest has to be qualified for his job. That was the beginning of Hebrews chapter 5, is the Levitical high priest is qualified for his job, and so did Jesus the high priest. It also is related to a more common question that I think we get more often today, and that is that why couldn't God just say, poof, your sins are forgiven? Have you ever thought about that? Like, God is all-powerful, right? So why couldn't he just, like, forgive sins without making his son die? Have you ever heard anyone ask that question? Or have you asked that question? It's a legitimate question. It's stuff to think about. I'll address that one first, even though it's outside of the scope of Hebrews chapter 5. Scripture does not address that question, really, because most people back then wouldn't have had a problem understanding that death needs to happen to have sins go away. Consequences exist. That's really the basic answer to the question. Why couldn't God just say, poof, your sins are forgiven? Is because things have consequences. That's really the basic answer of it. If you steal money, you're supposed to give it back because it's not yours, right? And until the money is returned, it's in the wrong hands. Let's build on that, though, and let's pretend someone stole my wallet, and if they give it back, am I supposed to forgive them? Yes, I'm supposed to forgive them. What if they spend money first and then give me my wallet back? Like, I'm still supposed to forgive them, right? But am I going to put them in charge of my bank account? No, that's a really foolish idea to do something like that. Should you give someone who's like a well-known thief access to a bank? Probably not. Not a good idea. Things have consequences, right? They've announced to the world they are the type of person who does not handle money well and takes money that's not theirs. Maybe that's the case of some bankers sometimes, but that's not a good idea, right, to do that, to give someone in charge of money. God saying, poof, your sins mean nothing, I don't care about them anymore, without first requiring that a consequence has been taken care of, is like putting a well-known thief in charge of a bank. That's what it's like. We care about the money and therefore won't put it in jeopardy, right? It's similar with God. God cares about justice and therefore will not put justice in jeopardy. Justice is a serious thing for God. God will not give thieves and liars and gossips and murderers and adulterers access to perfection. It's not a good idea, because God cares about the right thing being achieved in the end. Personally, I'm glad God cares about justice, right? When someone does you wrong, that's when you hope God cares about justice, right? You hope that God will eventually make sure that the right thing happens in the end. Anytime something bad happens, terrible things like we've seen in the news this past week, something bad happens, we hope God cares about justice in the end, right? We hope he does. And because God cares about justice is why he can't just say, poof, your sins are forgiven, without requiring any debt to be paid, because he wants the rights to happen in the end. He wants good things to be the winners in the end. He's not just going to sweep everything under the rug because things need to get taken care of. So we should be thankful God doesn't sweep things under the rug. He remembers these various things and will handle them. And thankfully, everything's handled in Christ. It's just whether or not you let Christ handle those things. Now, there's a lot that needs to be taken care of, and that then leads us to that first question that the author of Hebrews probably did have in mind, is all those things that need to be taken care of. The high priest had to know what those things were. He had to be qualified enough to know what the sins are of the people, to declare them, to send them off into the wilderness. He had to know the sins. Jesus learned the sins of the people by growing up with those sins. That's how he was qualified for a high priest. It says in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, don't interpret those verses poorly. Remember that he's not weak, he's not a lesser God. He put the weakness on himself. He limited himself, so he's not just weak by nature. And then although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's not that he was disobedient, it's just that he learned obedience. He got firsthand experience with obedience through what he suffered. And so then he was a qualified high priest, because now he can address the sins. He does know what we've gone through. He knows what we need to be atoned for. He knows what to send off in the wilderness. Think about it as like a business owner having a son, for that the second verse there, when he learned obedience, because that's hard to grasp, how you can learn obedience even if you weren't disobedient in the first place. Think about it like a business owner having a son. He wants to give the business to his son. He's willed it to his son. It's a family business. The son owns the business, but first the father wants like the son to learn what it's like in the factory and get to know what it's like on the assembly line. And then he wants the son to know what it's like to be a salesperson and go and make sales calls. And then he wants the son to know what it's like and like middle-level management, and then, HR and operations and all those different levels of the business. He wants the son to learn those things before he gives them the business. It's not exactly like that. It's similar to that, though. So Jesus learned obedience, not because he didn't have it. He had the family business, but he learned it by experiencing it and getting to know, so that he knows what it's like for the workers of the company, for the people that he's leading and taking care of now. He understands them. And so Jesus brought himself to our level. He learned our plights and our fears and our problems and our sins. He learned what it's like to deal with those things, but he never got damaged by those things. And like the scapegoat, he received our sins and faults upon himself, and he takes them off to the wilderness never to be heard or seen from again. And like the high priest, he enters the throne room of the Father, and he makes atonement. Now what's interesting, though, about this is the Jewish high priest had to get in and out of the room as fast as possible, right? He had to get in. He had to atone for his own sins before he went in. There was fears that he wouldn't be heard and that God would reject his sacrifice. And it was just get in, get out, do it, take care of, be done. You only get to do it once a year because you're not allowed to be in there because you are not worthy of being in there. But what does Jesus do when he enters not the Holy of Holies of the temple, but the real Holy of Holies, the one the temple just mimicked, the throne room of God in heaven? What does Jesus do when he gets to the throne room of God? He sits down. He doesn't get in, get out. He just walks in, he sits down at the right hand of the Father. That is a whole lot better of a high priest than the earthly ones. So follow Jesus. He is the greatest high priest. He makes all other priesthoods obsolete. And he comes and pays the price. Do you know who Clara Barton is? You ever heard the name before? Anybody know? Clara Barton. I heard it over here by somebody. the Red Cross. She's the founder of the Red Cross, right? She's the one who does, and I hope you know who Theodore Roosevelt is. You know who he is? Okay. President, kind of important. Teddy Roosevelt. But Theodore Roosevelt and Clara Barton actually met each other before he was ever president. According to the legend, not legend so much, it's just a story. According to the story, he actually met her during an instance when he was a colonel. Colonel Theodore Roosevelt. He was in charge of the Rough Riders. You know who the Rough Riders were? The Rough Riders were the first United States volunteer cavalry. And this was during the Spanish-American War. And so he was in charge of the Rough Riders. Apparently there was a series of particularly bad battles for the Rough Riders. And he had to seek help. And so he came to Clara Barton. Clara Barton was nearby. He went to her, asked if he could buy supplies from her to take care of his men. And she said no. And so he kind of got upset with her and was maybe even offered her more money. I don't know. But according to the story, then she smiled and looked at him and said, "Colonel, just ask for it." So she didn't want to let him pay for it. She wanted to just give it to him. And that's similar to what Christ as the high priest has done for us, because we actually can't afford it. It's not just that God doesn't want us to pay for it. It's that we can't pay for it. We cannot afford it. But he smiles and says, "Just ask for it, because he'll give it to you if you just ask." Now, you cannot afford to buy salvation, even with the Hebrew Scriptures, the Word of God, because it just condemns us and says you're not good enough, you can't pay the price. And so the rest of the Word of God, though, tells us about how Jesus came and paid the price for us. We can only maybe make minimum payments, and that's through a whole system that's actually destroyed now and is gone. It no longer exists. It's the only way to just make minimum payments that don't last for eternity. But thank the Lord, we don't need to buy it, we just need to ask. And that is good news. And Jesus is the high priest that pays that price and says, just ask for salvation. That's all you need to do. So will you ask the Lord today? Will you remind yourself, maybe, that all you need to do is just ask for it, and that all of your sins have been carried off into the wilderness, never to be heard or seen from again? Or remind someone else, maybe, that needs to know about it or hear about it for the first time, that all their sins, their problems can be carried off if they just ask for it. You don't even have to use the word high priest, because that sounds funny if you talk to someone who isn't in church. But just tell them that Jesus has paid their sins, is willing to take it all away. And he knows their sins, knows their struggles. And that is good news, and it is worth sharing. So that is the message of Hebrew 5. Share that message. Please pray with me.